Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for Solomon in his best of days, Lord, when you revealed great truths to him and he shared them with those that didn't know you. And here we are looking at a very unusual way to share the truth, to share the living God with those who don't know and don't understand and are locked into a world where they just have to invent their own reality, Lord. But we know that that's not the way, that we are sinful and we have to come to you through the path that you've chosen for us. We need to come by faith because that's everything. So we ask for your help this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it's time to put on our philosopher's hats. And as we come to this profound and sometimes hard-hitting book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has a way of making us look squarely at life without blinking or turning away, just like he's forcing us to look at reality. So he's committed to the truth, and people who love truth make themselves look at things as they really are. There's no room for convenient opinions, let's say it like that. If the truth shatters those opinions, they have to go. So the truth seeker says, smash away, smash my opinions away, because the truth seeker doesn't want to hold opinions that defy reality, that are not true. What is that reality? Well, Solomon has explained that in order to understand life, the God of the Bible is the only foundation that fully and truly explains the world we live in, that explains us to ourselves, that explains reality. Indeed, without God, life is, he says, vanity, meaningless, empty. What he's been doing is he's been comparing worldviews, right? We've talked a lot about worldview, which is always a healthy and wise thing to do. Make comparisons. What are the claims for truth out there? And you want to compare them and see which one is true. By comparing, he hopes to persuade his readers, who are philosophers, pagan philosophers, to persuade them and us as well, since we're reading the book, to follow his path by putting our faith in the living God, the one God, the God of Israel, the God that created the universe. So false views of the world, of reality, always fall apart somewhere. They always fail the test of the real world. They can't get it right, and that usually shows up, although people kind of don't want to pay attention to how it doesn't match, but God kind of pointed out to them. But a wrong worldview always breaks down somewhere. It fails to account for the world as it actually is. Let me give you one example, just a simple one. In the eastern hemisphere of our globe, there are religious systems that deny the reality of the physical world. They just say it's an illusion, right? The world we know, the world we experience, is an illusion. And the idea is that all distinctions are illusory because reality is really one. Everything is one. So anything that's a distinction is an illusion. The idea that all distinctions between us are illusory, in Hinduism, it's called Maya. There's other faith systems that have a similar idea, but they call it Maya. And Maya is the illusion. It's the power that veils the true nature of reality. So Maya, this illusion, causes people to perceive that there are distinctions in the world that aren't really there. Examples of distinctions would be something like, I'm me and you're you, Bill. There's a distinction there, but not really. See, we're all one. Everything is one in the reality. That's an illusion. Maya has created this illusion, so we're walking through this world thinking there's distinctions. Pleasure versus pain, high versus low, black versus white, good versus evil. Those aren't real. Reality all is one. And so distinctions are hiding under the unity of Brahman, the eternal and unchanging oneness of all things. This illusion sort of hiding in there, and we're living in that illusion, and we can free ourselves from that through spiritual practice, meditation, things like that. So a modern Western version of that would probably be the Matrix, right, where we're all living in a giant computer program, and we just don't know it, right? But that's all reality is. Some people are actually starting to believe that. Good luck to them. But that's the claim, that's the Eastern claim that reality is an illusion. Do people really believe that, that it's an illusion? Well, they do. You know, they've got very complex systems of thought that explain all of that kind of stuff. But there's a story about Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if you know who he was. He was a Christian thinker years ago. And there was a young college student who had embraced this concept of Maya. And Schaeffer was listening very patiently. He worked with students all the time. He loved students. So he's listening to this guy talk about the world, that we all, the world we perceive isn't real. It isn't real at all. There's really this great oneness behind everything. And if we only saw that, we would be enlightened and all that. And as it happened, while they were talking, Francis Schaeffer was preparing some tea in a kettle. You know, he was cooking, boiling some water for tea. And instead of, so he picks up the kettle when it starts to whistle, and instead of pouring it into the cups, he goes over to the young man and starts to pour it over his head. Boiling hot water, right? And he goes, "What are you doing? Stop!" You know. And he says, "Oh, but this isn't real. It's an illusion, right?" Now, he doesn't pour it on him. He kind of got the point, right? So reality has a powerful way of overthrowing false ideas. It just gets in the way sometimes, and that's a good example. That's an obvious one, the claim that the world is not real. A little hot tea will fix that one. But other worldview errors require more effort to expose and discuss and kind of move people away from them. So Solomon is moving us in chapter 7 here into like deeper water, if you will. So far, he's mainly approached the issue of life and meaning by contrast, contrasting life under the sun, looking at the world from the perspective that this material world is all there is. That's what modern philosophy pretty much embraces. So we're very well connected to his time when that's what philosophers believe. The material world is all there is. And we have to learn everything just from that because there's nothing else there. And by looking at life honestly from that perspective, he's teaching or bringing to realization for these philosophers that if that's true, then life is completely meaningless and empty because this world is so temporary and we are so temporary. And everything we love is temporary, right? But then he brings God into the picture, and he starts talking about the world with God as the creator of all things and as the sovereign moral ruler of the universe, and without ignoring sadness and pain in the world that are common to our lives, he says that real happiness is possible because God puts meaning into the simplest things as well as the really big things, and there is a life after this life. Before God. Okay, so Solomon has done this twice so far that we've gone through these earlier chapters. Two major sections, under the sun, and then he contrasts it with, well, if there's God, then this, right? And he's saying God is real. So in chapter 6, he looked like he was going to do it again, because chapter 6 is super dark, remember that? And it exposes the false security in wealth, because so many people put their security and their meaning into what they possess. So he goes into that, the idea of wealth as a means to happiness. So that's what we looked at last time. And the truth is, wealth doesn't last. It doesn't last. Ultimately, it never lasts because this whole universe is going to go away. But our lives will end. Our wealth will corrupt. It will fall away. And it often fails to make one even happy. I mean, new acquisitions, when you get more, you get a good feeling for a little while, and then that becomes unsatisfying, and then it fades over time, and then sometimes it fades rather quickly. And then what happens? You want to get more, right? Because stuff, even fun stuff, even interesting stuff, is a pretty poor substitute to having one's soul know God, to know God, to have your true purpose in God. So we're made for God. We're made by God for God. And having a super yacht or a fleet of expensive cars, those are pretty poor substitutes for knowing the God of the universe. So under the sun, Solomon's been telling us all these chapters, the best this world has to offer, the best it brings to the table is emptiness and ultimately vanity. Now, usually at this point, Solomon brings God into the picture. That's what he's been doing. He's done that twice now. So he brings God into the picture, and with God comes this view of life that makes joy possible. With the Lord, believers can see the things of this world as temporary, but as gifts from God to humanity to enjoy and use, even though we know it's all temporary. And because it's from him and he's eternal and we have eternal souls, it'll all gonna work. It's gonna work out if we know Him, if we're part of Him. So they all have their place, these things in the world, as temporary gifts, blessings to be thankful for, but not clutched too tight or made the very heart of our life on earth, because the stuff is not the center of life. God is the center of life. So we don't need that stuff to have satisfaction, because the Lord satisfies our deepest longings. So that's the pattern so far. Under the sun, God gives gifts. Under the sun, God gives gifts. He's done that twice. But Solomon doesn't go there that way this time. He's doing something different, okay? So instead, he's going to use a means of communication that he's very famous for. So chapter 6 is under the sun, very dark, a lot of horrible things. But Solomon's going to use Proverbs in chapter 7, Proverbs. So the fellow wise men of his day enjoyed very much the format of Proverbs. They liked that way to express ideas. And Solomon was the master. I'm going to read for you again. We did it weeks ago, but 1 Kings chapter 4, 29, which describes Solomon's relationship to the rest of the world. So it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men." Wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Wiser than Heman and Calcol and Darda. So you should all be impressed as I say this. They were all known back then. The sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of the animals and the birds and the creeping things and the fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So they all wanted to hear what he had to say. And they especially liked the Proverbs, his 3,000 Proverbs. So what is a proverb? Well, it's just a short, pithy way to state the truth. It's just a simple, easy to grasp, short statement to reveal truth. Coming from observation. Remember, ancient wise men learned by observation. So you make an observation, you put it into this pithy little saying, and it gives you wisdom, right? That's the idea. And proverbs come in usually couplets, two lines, and there's three words in the first line and three words in the second line, not in English. In Hebrew, there are three words in the first line. And Hebrew can put all the grammar in the same word, so we have to add a lot of words to make it make sense, okay? So our proverbs we read in the Bible are never three words and three words, but that's how it is actually in the Bible, almost always. So it's a formula. It's a way to do it. And so in verses 1 through 14, which we're just going to start on today, we'll be looking at proverbs. So many of these proverbs are what you might call better than proverbs. That's my highly technical term for them. It means this is better than that, right? So he doesn't start with God. He's going to use proverbial wisdom to lead them toward God, to lead these pagan philosophers towards God. Even if there's nothing beyond this material world, so he's kind of taken their position at first, not directly, he doesn't talk under the sun, but he's saying, let's say that's so, he's kind of given them that. He's saying, and if all human activity is basically empty, then Solomon is going to affirm through Proverbs for them that some things, some behaviors are better than other behaviors. That's how he's going to do this. So he knows his philosopher friends will agree with that. Yes, some things are better than others, and he's going to give them a number of examples of that. So remember, they're looking for the good life. What's the good life? And he's going to say, well, the philosopher's looking for a good life. These are some little proverbs for you. Oh, I want a proverb. I want another proverb about how to live the good life. Okay, so these are the better than kind of proverbs for the most part. So he's luring them in with wisdom, with proverbs. And they want to hear his wisdom because they came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. So he's not speaking under the sun in chapter 7, but it would appeal to people that are under the sun or have that mindset because it's a better than sort of situation. He's just offering wisdom at first. That's all he's doing. This is a better path, okay? That's going to bring them in to go, oh, okay. And by affirming that some things are better, Solomon can once again talk to them about the big questions. the why questions, the worldview questions, where is meaning type questions, is there meaning in life, those kind of questions. So down inside, when we say this is better than that, when we say good is better than evil, when we say that, we are acknowledging that there is a lawgiver and that there's a moral dimension to the universe. We're actually saying that. God is the moral judge of all men. This is better than that. That's not an empty statement. It's a real statement. So once Solomon affirms wisdom, he can point to God as the source of wisdom. So the first principle, we're going to start in verse 1. We're just going to take the first two verses today. So a good name is better than a good ointment. Like the name Wayne, for example. No. That's not what that means. He's talking about reputation, right? A good name. When people hear your name, they think good things, right? A good name is better than good ointment. And the day of one's death, this is the second line, is better than the day of one's birth. Wow, how do those two things connect? So that's a very clever one, because they're quite different subjects almost. In Hebrew poetry, the second line always in some way explains, enhances, repeats the first line. So, or can contrast. So you're looking at this and they would grab onto that and go, wow, what? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth? So a good ointment or fine perfume, if you read the Bible at all, you know that in the ancient world, that was status. Perfumes were very expensive, and if you had a vial of perfume, that would be very costly. It's a mark of financial success and wealth, okay? How much better than that is a good name? So we're going to start with that, just the first line. Better than that is it having a good reputation. Honor is the word that we in our culture used to teach to men and boys, that that's what they were supposed to be, honorable men. You don't hear it too often these days. I'd love to open a public school textbook and see if the word honor is in there, you know, with regard to behavior, because that's pretty rare that I don't even hear that word hardly anymore. But honor is what led men to set a high standard for themselves and unwaveringly, the commitment to be unwaveringly good and truthful and courageous and willing to make sacrifices for others. That's what honor is in our culture. Honor keeps us from falling into wickedness on many fronts, not all of them. But wanting a good name and being an honorable man keeps people from a lot of certain kinds of sin and wickedness, right? So what do people want others to think about them when they hear their name, you know? What words or ideas will come into their mind when they talk about you, right? That's what honor is concerned with. What are the people going to think about me? Do you want them to think liar, cheat, grifter, abusive, controlling, heartless? Or do you want to hear words like kind, trustworthy, big-hearted, generous, faithful in all things, those kind of words? You want to hear your name is tied to your actions, right, and what people see in you. So it's better to have a good name than this super expensive stuff, this ointment. That's what he's saying. Better to have a good name. Just by saying that, he's kind of pulling them out from under the sun a little bit, because we're talking about morally superior behavior compared to having a lot of stuff, right? So I say coming out a little bit because while desiring a good name does control bad behavior up to a point. If men that have honor do control their behavior to a certain point, and that's really good for everybody around us, actually, if we're honorable. Still, if what people think that is all that controls us, my honor is all that's going to control me, and it's not a motive from the heart to bless and love and serve other people. In other words, if your whole concern is how people see you and appreciate your honor, that's not the same as truly serving others and loving others and being Christ-like. It's not the same thing. It's really just fear, actually, to not be seen as honorable. Some of the guys that went down with the Titanic, some of them did it out of gracious love for their servants and things like that. Others did it out of fear of losing their reputation. The other kind is higher, you know. But still, it's honorable to go down with the ship and let other people live. That's still an honorable thing. But it might be based on the wrong motive. So motive matters a little bit there. But honor is how you choose to act when nobody sees you. That's basically what it is. Unbelievers often think Christians, how many of you have heard a non-Christian say, you know, you only follow Christ out of fear because you're worried about going to hell? I hear that all the time from unbelievers. I hope that's not the case with you. It's certainly not the case with me. I'm a sure thing, not because I'm wonderful, but because Christ is a wonderful Savior. So I don't run around in fear, worried about going to hell. Our good behavior, our honor should flow out of our love for God, right? And our fear should only be the fear of dishonoring him with our life, not because of hell, but because it would hurt him and hurt his honor if I was dishonorable. Because he's so worthy. We just sang that, how worthy Christ is. And to be dishonorable in life as a Christian is to besmirch his worthiness to the world around us that's watching us and looking at us, right? So, now the second line, let's bring that in. It's a bit shocking, as we've already seen. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So that's the The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, in what sense is that true? Well, when a person is born, usually, unless some horrible tragedy happens, it's wonderful. And that little new baby is a human being of amazing potential, right? And you're thinking about their future and their potential and all these incredible things. That little guy or gal hasn't done anything yet. They haven't made any decisions yet in life. But the parents and the family are thrilled. They love the whole idea. They're excited. Derek Kidner, who's a Bible commentator, says, at a birth, the general mood is excited and expansive. It is no time for dwelling on life's brevity or on human limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. And then he says, at the house of mourning, on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. If we shrug them off, we shall have no better chance of facing them. And that's why verse 2 talks about the house of mourning. So it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. When a person dies, there's a record. And if you want to talk about the name idea and the honor idea, it's really fine to see a life of integrity and love and accomplishment, the things that we call honor. It's wonderful to see that when somebody passes away. But how is death better than life? Because death brings a verdict on how our life was lived. And that is more important because we are moral creatures. It's exciting to have a baby and see all the potentiality of it. But in death, there's the verdict. How did you do? What was your life like? What were you committed to? What were you like with other people? How did you deal with people in this world? Morally, how did you conduct yourself? So death is forcing us to look at the big questions, starting to look at the big questions in life. That is where the new child is going, but the new child hasn't even begun that journey yet. But in death, as we're approaching death or as we die, that same child, whether it dies at 30 or 50 or 100, death is still waiting for that child, and that child will have a life that they built for themselves. So the proper question is, this is for the philosopher hat, if we all die anyway, why bother with honor? Why be a man of honor rather than a fool? Why is a good name better than all the wealth in the world? Why is that better than that? So the whole question of honor, it actually made me think of Don Quixote. So there was a musical back in 1965, came out in 1965, called The Man of La Mancha. Anybody ever seen that, the play? We saw the play version of it 3 or 4 years ago, I think. It was not too long ago. In fact, you went with us. But it's not the story of Don Quixote. It's actually just taking the characters and creating a whole new thing for them. So the book that it's based on is about Don Quixote is mostly just a satire. The musical is a commentary on the modern world and finding meaning in life. Totally different than the book it's based on. The book was not serious. It was mocking knighthood. But the play was very profound, Under the Sun. Under the Sun. So the question included honor, doing what's right no matter what. So when everything was being questioned back then, in 1965 that came out, young people were not supposed to trust anyone over 30. Most of you are lost already. You're over 30. We don't have to listen to you anymore. I'm over 30 more than twice, so you don't have to listen to me at all. But everything was being questioned, right? Everything. And the questioning included being an honorable person. That's an old-fashioned idea, it was being said. Doing what's right, no matter what. What is that all about? We question that. Well, doing what's right no matter what was actually a Victorian-era ideal, and we've talked about before where gentlemen suddenly became not bloodline but moral behavior, rooted in Christianity. Queen Victoria, there was great revivals under her time period. But then after her time, you had these two great world wars that changed the world forever and made a lot of cynics out of the world. And at the same time those two wars were going on, materialist philosophy was battering down the Victorian ideals pretty heavily. So they were pretty much destroyed. So 20th century thinkers were materialists. This world is all there is. They had under the sun thinking. Because the thinkers that most impacted the 20th century were a guy named Darwin, a guy named Marx, and a guy named Freud. Not Groucho Marx. Karl, that's who we're talking about. So Darwin, Marx, and Freud were the most influential thinkers that shaped the 20th century. Some of them were 19th century people, but their works came to fruition in the 20th century. So Marx said that economics is destiny. Darwin said we're nothing but animals. And Freud taught all of academia that religious belief was a form of collective neurosis and a wish-fulfilling fantasy. That's what he said about religion. And Freud was, you cannot exaggerate his impact at the time. Now, people don't talk about him as much now because we've moved on. But those were the big things in the early half of the 20th century and into the modern era, moving into the modern era. So man has no soul, they said. So what's honor? What is honor? Where does it come from? That's a Victorian Christian idea. So what do you do with it now? Now that we're animals and economy is destiny and religion is a collective neurosis. They asked the question about honor. So modern civilization is built on Darwin, Marx, and Freud, but our basic morality still had for a long time through that era, our basic morality culturally was still Christian. People might not believe Christianity is true anymore, but the morals were just part of our culture. So that kind of continued on for a while. That's fading, fading, and fading more and more all the time. It's a really strange blend, though, this materialistic view and Christian ethics, that Christian ethics can't survive the materialist view. It's going to give way eventually. But here's the question. Can the morality survive when we deny God? Can the morality keep going if we deny God's existence? Or that God has spoken Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount? If we say that never happened, that's not from God, then what's going to sustain that morality, right? So, what's that got to do with Man of La Mancha? Hang on. Man of La Mancha was written when all of those modern ideas were dominating society, the materialistic worldview. Religion is collective neurosis, economics is destiny, and we're animals, okay? So when the musical was written, all those ideas were prevalent. But the play, the musical play, was designed to make doing what is right all the time a beautiful thing. In other words, it was saying honor. Let's pursue honor. Doing what's right all the time. That's a beautiful thing. But the play's goal was to do it without God. To get you to love the idea of doing what's right all the time without God. And so Don Quixote was an extremely touching and sympathetic character in the play. How could you do that? How could you get people to want to do what's right all the time and think of it tenderly and beautifully without eternal values? Well, it's really simple to do that. And the guy that created the play is a genius, a materialist under the sun genius. Because the way to do it is to make the hero, Don Quixote, insane. He's insane. And he's the one that believes in all of those values. And we come to love him. He has a fixation on the legends of brave knights. And he's insane. And his madness, as it grows on him, he starts to think he's a noble knight errant, going out to destroy all evil, the wandering knight, fighting evil, righting all wrongs. He believed that. And there's a big song that came out of the musical. I'm sure you, if you're older, you probably have heard it many times, called The Impossible Dream. Anybody remember that song? Okay, good. It's sung by Don Quixote. And that song reminded people in those days, when that play came out, that people living in very difficult times of these ideals that our civilization had. So I'm going to read the song to you. Here's how it goes. To dream the impossible dream. To fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right, without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this, that one man, scorned and covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to fight the unbeatable foe to reach the unreachable star. Now, if you're not inspired by that, you're dead. Because I mean, that's a beautiful, beautiful thought, right? I mean, it's a beautiful song, and people at the time found it incredibly inspiring. And any male singers that could sing in concerts or whatever, they would sing that song back then. It's the 60s. Who's singing the song? Who's singing the song in the play? An insane person, a mentally off guy. Somebody who doesn't know who he is, whose family's chasing him around trying to stop him from tilting at windmills. That's the guy. That's the hero. Not a hero. A madman who was so mad he believed in the ideals of that song. And that's actually the message of the play. You've got to be insane. It's entirely written from an under-the-sun point of view. The old stories, Christianity, all those things, they're not true. There are no eternal values. There is no longer a basis to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. There's no basis for doing that. But we should do it anyway. That's what the play tells you. We should do it anyway. We should all be insane like Don Quixote. Now, there's a priest in the play as well. He seems like a very nice fellow. And he sees through all the hypocrisy of the sane people that are in Don Quixote's life, his family. They wouldn't march into hell for a heavenly cause, though they all claim to be virtuous. And the priest can see their phoniness, and he can see through all of that. So the priest sings a song called To Each His Dulcinea. Say, what? What is that? Dulcinea is a prostitute scullery maid that Don Quixote meets along the way, and he thinks she's a great noble lady. He's mad, right? And she's in need of protection. Now, her real name is Aldonza, but he calls her Dulcinea. That's his beautiful woman dream idea, this woman that needs protection. But as she says herself in her own song, I'm not any kind of a lady. She tells him that over and over. So the priest sings this song to each his Dulcinea. That means that we all have to find something that gives our life meaning. You find something, you find something, you find something. It's not going to be real, but you can commit yourself to it and be a better person. So she actually, so he's the knight errant, and he's insane, and he devotes himself to her honor. He treats her with utter respect and courtesy like she's never been treated in her entire life. He treats her the way Jesus Christ would have treated a woman like her and did. And that's why the impossible dream has that line, to love pure and chaste from afar. He wasn't after her. He wanted to protect her and honor her. So the priest sings, to each his Dulcinea, and that means we have to find something that gives our life meaning. Now, a priest should know where the meaning comes from, right? You go to the priest and he says, Jesus is the meaning of life. Let me tell you about him, but not in this play. The priest is entirely secular. He's under the sun. To treat people like Jesus would be insane. But we should all find some basis, whether it's real or not, whether it's crazy or not, to be people of honor. So here's just a little part of that song. So he's talking about Don Quixote, his love for Dulcinea, and now he's applying it to everyone in the audience that's listening to this play. He says, with his Dulcinea beside him so to stand, a man can do quite anything. Help fly the bird upon the wing, hold moonlight in his hand. But if you build your life on dreams, it's prudent to recall a man with moonlight in his hand has nothing there at all. Then he says, actually he sings, he says, there is no Dulcinea. She's made of flame and air. Yet, how lovely life would seem if every man could weave a dream to keep him from despair. To each his Dulcinea, though she's only flame and air. Pure under the sun thinking. Solomon would have loved this play. Just, that's what I've been talking about. Life is despair without God, without reality, without a God that made everything, that gives us purpose in life. And he's saying, yeah, of course it's not true. None of it's true, but let's just embrace it. Or something like it, or something to give yourself to get away from the despair of the reality of the world, that it is meaningless, it is vanity, it is hopeless. The real world cannot relieve my despair, so you've got to weave a dream for yourself, like Don Quixote did. That's the message. So Don Quixote dies at the end. I'm sorry to spoil it, but and then a transformation happens. Transformation happens. Aldonza, the scullery maid prostitute, decides to become Dulcinea to honor him. So her life is changed. She's going in a new direction with her life. She's going to try to pick up where the knight left off in her life. So right there you get a faint echo of what Christ does. He changes us by his love, and that's how Don Quixote changed her, because he really cared about her well-being above everything else. But folks, Jesus was not deluded. Jesus was not a dreamer. He was not crazy. He was not a myth. He actually lived that. He loved purely. He loved everyone for their own good. Every man and woman he met, he loved them in the best possible way. He had honor. He always did what was right. Always. He was utterly committed to that. Because he's God. He's God in the flesh to redeem us from our very real sins. Of course, we have substantial historical evidence for Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. But much more than that, we have his character, his wisdom, and his words, which are unsurpassed. His teaching has never been surpassed. And he lives not in dreams, but he lives in reality in the same world we live in. He grew up in the same kind of world we grow up in. But he will judge the world in righteousness. And if we humble ourselves before him and receive the mercy that he offers to us, he makes us a child of God. He brings us out of despair. And we accept him and let him change us based on his love for us. If we reject his offer, then death will mean continuing on separated from God. And that's why verse 2, back to the text finally. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that, the house of mourning, is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. You may never see your need of him in a house of feasting. You don't think about Jesus at a party. Oh, how I need Jesus. I'm having such a great time. That's not where you find that out. That's not where you see the actual despair of life. But at a funeral, when we're all confronted with the reality of where the party will end in our own death, and the fact that there will be an accounting, that's something to ponder. That's where we start to think about things. That's why at funerals we preach the gospel, because that's the right time to do it. I'll be doing that next Monday, not this Monday, the one after that, so pray for me. But remember, back in chapter 3, verse 17, Solomon has already clearly stated that there will be a judgment for all men. So Ecclesiastes 3:17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there at the judgment. That's the time when all those things will be taken account for. So a universal judgment of all people, that's actually how the book of Ecclesiastes is going to end. Chapter 12, verse 14, that's how it ends. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So those two verses, 3:17 and 12:14 in Ecclesiastes, are the clearest references to judgment following death in the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't talk about the afterlife very much. It hints at it. But judgment is usually seen in the Old Testament in this world for breaking your covenant obligations with God, and he blasts you, those kind of things. People die. But it's clear that Christ is the judge in the New Testament. At Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. It is appointed, there's a time set by God, for men to die once. And after this, you know the verse? The judgment. We die once, and then there's the judgment. And Christ is the judge. Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Paul says, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Actually, that's Peter, I think. So it's really, really clear in the New Testament. It's fascinating to me that the universal judgment of all men at death is the most clear in the Old Testament. This idea of universal judgment, it's most clear in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. A book of philosophy. That's just really interesting. And it makes sense because Solomon is out to demolish under the sun thinking and take you to that point of death and say there's something beyond that. And you're going to be judged in your life, for your life. This life is not all there is. This life is the test. It's the proving ground of who you really are. It's revealing who we are, not to the cosmos, but before God, the personal God that made us. And we'll all stand before him. And you know what? Most people just take that idea and just push it out of their minds. And then they get such a habit of pushing it out of their minds that when they're on their deathbed, they don't want to hear about it anymore. It's too late for me. Sometimes they'll say that, actually say that. It's not too late. But they think it is, and they've already pushed it out and pushed it out and pushed it out, and they're not going to welcome it back. I'll find out when I get there. No worries. Or as Scarlett O'Hara might say, I'll think about that tomorrow. You know, Solomon says death is real and you must face it now. That is going to happen someday. Could happen very quickly. We just talked this morning about a massive head-on collision between two trucks. You never know. Every funeral, every house of mourning is a reminder. Jesus said, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. That's Matthew 12:36. If every careless word is going to be accounted for, think about all your deeds and actions. Everything will be on the table in the judgment. None of us will come out clean if we're relying on our virtues to get into heaven. That's why God sent Jesus, so he can stand with us on judgment day to show that we belong to him, that he bore our sins. That's why we call him our Savior, because he paid for our sins. He actually dies in our place, clearing our debt, clearing it entirely, if we give ourselves to him and make him our Savior and Lord, invite him in. The Apostle Paul preached to philosophers in Athens, the center of all great Western philosophy. He preached there. Acts chapter 17. And this is what he told those guys on Mars Hill. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's God's message to mankind. Repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a path to salvation, but it's a narrow path. It's a narrow path, but it's a sure path. And you have to trust in the one who made the path. The trust is in a person. You can trust him. So we repent. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We give ourselves to Jesus. And then we have nothing to fear when death comes its way. Last words, Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God, how the world hides from you, turns from you, when all you offer is mercy and grace, if they come. It's the vanity, the pride of fallen men to walk away from grace, to walk away from the gift of salvation. And you are most worthy, Lord, as we sang today, of our love, our devotion. We who know you, who know your Son, our Savior, we live in the sure hope of eternal life. And in that life, we have hope as he comes into us and changes us by his love, and we become his representatives. We become people of honor. So let us love well. Help us speak truth. Help us follow hard after Jesus to bring you glory. We pray in his name. Amen.